Let's go to our 1 Corinthians 15. Last week, as I was sharing yesterday, you did not let me teach because you asked too many questions and made too many comments, which is great. So hopefully today we will teach and finish the lesson. Before we start, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to gather and to join to consider your word. Thank you for allowing us to have fellowship with you and with one another. Thank you for our children that are being instructed by our brothers and sisters in the Sunday school. And for the word we will hear in the next hour, we pray that everything we do here in this place and in every gathering of disciples that gather to honor you, to hear your word preached, to glorify Christ, that you bless the meeting, that you expand your kingdom, that your word may sound forth, and as you have promised, that it may not return to you void, but accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. May that purpose be sanctifying, encouraging, exhorting, rebuking, instructing, saving, whatever it is you want to do with your word. May we see your glory and the glories of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is what we've covered on the resurrection of the body so far. Analogies that illustrate the transformation, the radical transformation, and we have not covered point three, the change in resemblance. Sowing a seed, different kinds of plants and animals, celestial bodies, sowing perishable, raising, sowing in dishonor, sowing in weakness, sowing a natural body, and then the change. And these analogies present the reality of a bodily resurrection. The problem for the Greeks was not an afterlife, was an afterlife that was physical. And sowing a seed illustrates the continuity. The plants and animals, the different kinds of bodies illustrate that is a physical resurrection. Celestial bodies illustrate the transformation, and varying glory perhaps illustrates gradation in eternity. And I'm going fast because we went through that actually 2 weeks. So perhaps it is a reminder what the parable of the talents teaches and Jesus' answer to James and John, that in heaven the glory of those redeemed in a sense will vary. There will be gradation. It seems to be common in nature. It seems to be true in the, it is true in the angelic realm. It is true in this realm. Why not in eternity? But the good news is that we will not be envious of anybody's glory because all the glory will go to God. And then the radical transformation, sowing perishable, raising imperishable, sowing in dishonor, raising in glory, sowing in weakness, raised in power. And we said that power is not a dynamite, it's not a blast, it's the steady, ongoing, efficient power of a river stream. That is the power, the efficiency, the efficacy that is described. We will live by sight, not by faith. We will do all things in Christ who strengthens us. So, we spoke about the being judicious regarding the body, how the body is, how will the radical transformation will be. It will be radical. It will be better. We will have a conformity into the body of Christ. It will be a metamorphosis. It will be a complete change of our outward shape and making and giving us a new body similar to that of the glory of Christ. And in that context, we move to the third point, which is the change in resemblance. Verses 45 through 49 of 1 Corinthians 15. So let us read those passages or that text. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a living spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural. Then the spiritual, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Thus it is written, the first man became a living being, the second or the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This brings us back to federal theology. We spoke about that 3 or 4 lessons ago. Paul is all the time contrasting and comparing and tracing a parallel between Adam and Christ. And in this context of the resurrection, he goes back to that federal theology, which is another way of saying in Scripture, God speaks in terms of covenants that have a representative. When God made a covenant with Abraham, his seed was included. Paul says that seed is Christ, not many, but one. When God made a covenant with Moses, when the nation of Israel, a nation, was included, God made the covenant with one man. So with Adam, there is a representation of a whole humanity that in him dies because of his sin. In Christ, there is a representation of a new humanity that in him is redeemed to perfection because of his obedience. So Paul takes that parallel of representative federal theology and brings us back to the concept of from Adam to Christ applied to the resurrection. And he says, Adam was a creature. Thus it is written, the first man became a living being. He became a living being. Adam was given life. He was made from the dust of the ground, and God breathed on him. And I hope we understand that these are terms that are literal, but are also figurative. Was it that God did a CPR on Adam? We don't know. Just let's take the Bible language as it is. He formed the man. He breathed life into him. God gave him life. And he became a living being because of the activity of God breathing life into his nostrils. It is language to illustrate that Adam had a spiritual life that was given to him directly by God, even different from that of the animals that were made and they were alive and they were running around. But Adam was made into God's image. God breathes life into him. And Adam becomes the father of all of mankind by natural generation because he was given the command to fill the earth, to populate the earth, and to have children and fill all of the extremes of the planet that had been made. But because Adam sinned, in Adam all died. And Paul brings that up in Romans 5:12. So Adam is a representative before God, and his actions carry consequences to his posterity. And Paul uses that statement about representative or federal theology and applies the same to Christ. And he says, well, Adam, yes, was the living being, or became a living being, but the last Adam, and he's talking about Jesus in context, became a life-being spirit, a life-giving spirit. So Adam was given life. Jesus is the creator. Adam was the creature. Jesus is the creator. Adam was given life. Jesus was the life-giver. Adam is the father of mankind by natural generation. Jesus is the life-giver of the redeemed by spiritual quickening through his death and through his resurrection. And in Adam all died, in Jesus all will became alive. And that is Romans 5:12 through 21. Now, of course, we have to take the all in context. It's the same word. When you hear a preacher say, well, the word panta here means all of a certain kind. Guys, all is all. But the context tells you that in Adam all died, it was all of mankind. All sinned and became short and came short of the glory of God. All sinned and are born guilty sinners. In Christ, the all is obviously those he redeems because the Bible does not teach universalism. The Bible does not teach that everyone will be saved in the end. And even though that idea is popular among some, to be honest, I wish I would not have to suffer. And we would not have to suffer with the idea of hell. But the Bible teaches something different. So the all in context is all of those whom Christ redeemed and restores. So we go from natural to spiritual. And that points to the order of events. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And what Paul is bringing up here, there is an order to the resurrection. We first live like we live now. The resurrection is an eschaton event. It's an event of the last things, of the ultimate things. We must go through this natural stage first, and then we will go through the spiritual state, if you want, in body and soul. But in the meantime, we have to live spiritual lives trapped in this body of death, surrounded by the reality of remaining sin. And just as Adam came first, so this stage where we have a natural body is the first one. And just as Jesus came later, so our stage and state of being risen both spiritually and physically in a sinless state is going to follow that. And that is also the order of Romans 7 and 8. We fight sin, we struggle with sin, but we give thanks to God for Christ Jesus, whom we serve in the Spirit. And in Romans 8, because of the Spirit, we groan in this creation. We groan, suffering the consequences of the curse of a creation that includes us and our bodies and everything that surrounds us that is suffering on account of Adam's sin. There is an order, and that goes against what is called hyperpreterism that is out there. Perhaps you have not heard the word, but it is the belief that all of these things already happened in the year 70 AD. When Jerusalem was destroyed, anything that is prophetic in the Bible already happened. And they argue that. But what about the resurrection? Well, that is allegorical language to describe a spiritual state, but it's all gone and it's all finished. There's even a popular radio teacher that says that when you die, immediately you come into the resurrected state. That is out there, that is popular, but it is not true. The order in Scripture is no. Just as Adam came first and Jesus came later, the reality is that this spiritual body must decay first, and then comes the resurrected body in the end. And just as the first man was from the earth, a man of dust, the second man is from heaven, we go from earthly to heavenly. Again, comparing Adam to Christ. From a dusty earthly resemblance to one that is celestial and spiritual resemblance. From a fallible state, the one we are in now, bearing the image of Adam, we will come to an infallible state. A perfect state. Not being perfect like God, but being infallible, just like Jesus is infallible. If you have read the book or have heard about Thomas Boston, and there's a lot of things that are very interesting about Thomas Boston in relationship to the gospel and the calling of the gospel and things that are that he fought in his day regarding legalism and certain controversies that surfaced among reformers regarding how to present the gospel to people. But one of the things that Thomas Boston, there's the green big book, Thomas Boston, Man's Fourfold State. And he, in a very brilliant way, resumes what is the four conditions or the four stages that mankind goes through, but specifically addressing those who are saved or redeemed. The first state is that state of innocence. And that was when Adam was in the garden And he was in a state of innocence, not of perfection, not of righteousness, but of innocence. Meaning that he could choose sinning or not sinning. Adam had not known sin as of yet, so he could sin or could not sin. The fallen state is what happened after he ate of the fruit of the tree, and he came to a condition in which he could not sin. The third stage is the stage of the redeemed. This is our context. We are freed from the slavery of sin, and now we are in a state in which we can choose not to sin, or can choose to sin. Cannot sin and cannot not sin. I know the language is confusing. I'll expand it later on. And then the glorified state is we cannot sin at all. What does that mean? It means that ability to choose obedience or reject it, inability to choose obedience when you are fallen, the ability to choose obedience and disobedience when you're redeemed, or inability to choose disobedience when you are glorified. Another way to present it, or the same way to present it, just repeating the same concept. Innocent state, you can't sin, you cannot sin. Adam had the liberty, complete freedom of the will to choose sinning or to choose not sinning. That was his prerogative. He had absolute free will. When he fell, mankind lost free will. What? Yes, we lost free will. Because after Adam fell, we cannot not sin. We cannot choose righteousness. You try to give a lettuce to a dog, he will not eat it because it is against his nature. You try to give a piece of meat to a chicken, the chicken will not eat the meat. It's against the chicken's nature. You take a human being born of Adam and give him the opportunity to choose doing well, he will not. Wait a second, there's a lot of good people in the world. Yes, there are. Because God in His grace restrains evil. But deep down in what we are, in our core being, Psalm 51 says, I was conceived in sin. In iniquity, my brother brought me forth. And no, it's not what the Roman Catholic sin, sexual intercourse is sin. No, David is talking about his condition. What is described in Ephesians 2:1 as being born dead in sins and trespasses. What is described in Romans 5:12, that we are born sinners. We do not become sinners at 2 years old when we commit our first sin. And by the way, if you have children, you realize that at 3 months old, they already are sinning. They're already manipulating you and telling you with very angry cries that they want milk now. And if you learn and yield to that, you will be like someone I know that the boy is 6 years old and still sleeps with him in the room. So, no, you're not the boss. You're 3 months old, you can sleep the whole night. I know that sounds like child abuse, but I have three and none of them died. So it's not child abuse. But that's the nature of what we are. We cannot not sin. We are unable to choose obedience all the time, 100%. Even when we do good, we have tamed motives. We have evil motives. John Owen said, the loftiest act of a believer, of any person, the most generous act is tainted with sin. Because we cannot avoid the reality of sinning. And when we're redeemed, we have the ability to choose sinning or not sinning. That's why even though it is true that we live in this body of death, Paul in Romans 6 says, yes, but you're no longer slaves to sin. Whenever I deal with people that are addicted to something, I bring them to the gospel. Whatever the addiction is, I bring them to the gospel and remind them, you don't have to do that. That's true. I mean, I don't believe either in the method of scaring and beating sheep to obedience. You cannot beat sheep into obedience because sheep, true sheep of Christ, are grieved over sin. What the sheep need is the gospel to remind them that they have been forgiven and that they are loved and that that love is unconditional. That's what sheep need. They need to be reminded of the gospel, not to be beaten and scared to obey. That's a wrong technique. At the same time, if you cannot break off from sin, you have every right to question if you have understood the gospel. Because Paul says in Romans 6, one of the benefits we have is that now, as redeemed, we are no longer enslaved to sin. But in the glorified state, the fight and the struggle is over. In the glorified state, we will not be able to sin. We will not even want to sin. We will not have the opportunity to choose sin. It's gone. Completely removed. And by the way, that is heaven. We're going to sing a hymn today because now that Tony and I choose the hymns, and I try not to be too legalistic about hymn choosing, but I'm going to say something about one of the hymns we're going to sing today. In the 19th century, this very humanistic, and early 20th century, this very humanistic, man-centered vision of Christianity crept in. And you can tell a hymn from older times, from more recent times, by how much the fun of things is included versus the glory of God is included. The thing about heaven is not the mansion. The thing about heaven is not the golden city with the golden street. And that's not heaven. The thing about heaven is Revelation 22:27. I'm mistaken in my notes. It's 22:27. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the book, in the Lamb's book of life. You know what is the source? And I'm a master in every conceivable sin related to the soul. Depression, envy, anger, hopelessness, pessimism. I'm an expert in those things. Okay? Do you know what the source of those sins are? Sin. Why am I angry? Well, because my right was violated. Why do I get depressed? Well, because things are not happening the way I think they should be happening. And my life is such in shambles. Why am I hopeless? Because the Lord doesn't hear my pleas and I deserve better. It's sin. If we were perfectly sinless, and the person who sweeps the floor in our office comes the next day and says, I won the lottery and have a Mercedes out there parked, and I bought a home in Coco Plum and I just came to say bye, we would be rejoicing. We would be so happy for this person making the lottery. I'm not encouraging playing the lotto, by the way. If we would be sinless, it doesn't matter what goes through us or what happens to our neighbor, we would not feel envy. We would not feel depressed. We would not feel anxious. We would not be afraid. That's heaven. In heaven, there will not be any unclean thing, period. No more sorrows, no more tears, no more anguish, no more struggling and fighting against temptation and sin. That's heaven. That's what the resurrection affords us at the end. And what are the implications? Well, the implications are many. I just chose and picked some. 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love has the Father given to us, that we might be called the children of God. And yet it is not manifest what will be revealed about us, but one day it will be manifest. Because we will rise and we'll be like Him. And that is what the resurrection reminds us. Behold what manner of love. God descending and condescending to our state to make us like Him, to restore us back to what Adam lost, and even better. Hebrews 2:11 has a little line that I remember I wept sobbing when I came across that line with some sense of consciousness. The writer of Hebrews says, it is not the demons or the angels who sinned whom Jesus came to rescue, but the children of Abraham. Could you imagine the state in which you know you are condemned irremissibly and in an unredeemable state? That is the condition of the angels who sinned. Do you think that they are unredeemable and irremissibly condemned without any hope, without any Savior, because they sinned worse than you and I? No. We sinned equally. It's just that God chose in His sovereignty to rescue the children of Abraham. Here's the fallen angels. Here's the fallen men. He could have just folded the universe, folded time and space, compressed it back to its nothingness, and it's over. End. Time and space are foldable things. I hope you know that. They discovered the gravitational shifts and proved that. And Einstein was right. Space is foldable. So is time. God could have done that. Gone. Throw it away. And He continues existing as He always was and has been and forever will be in His aseity. All of who He is and what He is and has been and doesn't need absolutely anything surrounding Him to make Him what He is in His essence. But when these two kinds of beings fell, angelic realm and mankind, He says, I'm going to redeem them. And sent His Son. That thought is mind-blowing. When I read it in Hebrews, I just sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. Why me? Pure, sovereign, absolute grace. The resurrection reminds us of that. And this is a hope that purifies. If I have hope in the resurrection, then John says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. The resurrection hope makes you consider, then why bother? Why should I get entangled with things that eventually I will be forever redeemed and released from? The resurrection makes us seriously consider making and storing heavenly treasures versus storing earthly treasures. My family members tease me because I'm very fastidious with my finances. And I run my cash flow up until December of 2017. Of course, God always throws things in the middle that changes them, but it's okay. I see, at least I have my budget running all the way there. So if I spend $5 today, I know what's going to happen in November 18 on the basis of that $5 expenditure. That's fine. Want to be crazy about it? Be crazy. But when I die, then others will have fun with it. And we'll just, I don't know. Solomon says you do all these things and at the end some strangers come and have fun with it. Maybe my grandchildren, great-grandchildren, were still having things that I worried about. So where do you want to make treasures? In heaven or on earth? Because on earth, moth and thieves steal and corrupt. In heaven, they endure forever. And treasures in heaven is not, oh, you need to give more money now to the church. And you need, No. Treasures in heaven is living for heaven. Seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness first, knowing that all other things will be added unto you. Why? Because we live for a work for an eternal kingdom. And hope in the resurrection breeds meekness. The humble, Matthew 5:5 says, shall inherit the earth. So that sounds kind of theoretical. No. Jesus said that to Jews who knew this concept from Psalm 37. What does the hope of knowing that those who receive Christ will inherit the earth? Well, the psalmist put it this way. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Now, if you check on the verbs, notice what does the resurrection do on us? Do not fret. Be not envious. Trust. Do good. Be faithful. Delight in God. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in God. Why? Because eventually you win. That's true. Eventually we win. We don't believe it. I didn't believe it on Tuesday when somebody blocked my car illegally in the parking lot. And I wrote a memo to the property manager telling him that he was keeping me sequestered in the property and that was against the law and I could bring this to Komatsu legal. Of course, I didn't believe it at that time. The truth is that we will inherit the earth. We win at the end. It doesn't matter what happens. We win. Because Jesus won. The resurrection hope does that. It breeds meekness. It brings comfort in tribulations. Actually, I have more in the text. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret. It's the same parallel thought. It repeats itself. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. Why? Evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord will inherit the land. The wicked man will be no more. The humble will inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Am I saying don't save, don't have an emergency fund, don't work, don't try to make your house look nicer, don't try to get a better car? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying don't kill yourself over that. Really. It's pointless. I don't say this to pull attention to myself, but in our little office, I'm the person who has the highest salary and who drives the ugliest and oldest car. And the guys tease me for that. It's okay. Sometimes I feel a little bit ashamed of it if I have a visitor or whatever, but who cares? Who cares if we don't have the best car, if we don't have the nicest home, and we don't have the nicest whatever? The meek will inherit the whole earth. That's what the text says. It brings comfort in tribulations. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. You have to be crazy to say that. Sometimes we read our Bibles too fast, beloved. Too fast. Paul didn't say, oh, and we endure tribulations. We boast. Shorty boasts on the Yankees. Me too, when they win. Boast in tribulations. Let me tell you, this is what I'm going through now. But I exult in my tribulations. Huh? Should we take you to the Jackson Psychiatric Ward or something? How is it that you boast in tribulations? Well, Paul says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Tribulation forces you to think heavenward. Tribulation brings you down to your knees and to consider in the midst of your pain the love of Christ, which exceeds all knowledge. and to consider and to plead and ask for help to the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, to the one who was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And in that posture of tribulation, our spirit is built and strengthened, and hope is bred in the glory of God, that one day it will be gone. And Paul says, that's why I exult in tribulations, and the resurrection, hope, brings comfort to our tribulations, because one day, beloved, they'll be gone, completely gone. And it's a hope that sustains. In Romans 8, Paul brings the same thought. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Again, we read that way too soon. When I was younger, and I recommend this to some people, get a calendar and go through your Bible following the calendar. And I did that for many years, and it's good because you really get to know your Bible. You read it and read it and read it, and you get familiarized with Scripture. But there comes a point in life that you need to read slower and just digest what you're reading. The sufferings of this present time, written by Paul, a guy that we've already considered how he said, in my agenda, I write, I'm going to die today. This guy says, he's not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to emptiness, to futility, not on its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That is an amazing thought. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers of the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Stop there. Please, stop the nonsense of joy, 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 joy in my heart. Hey, joy. Stop the nonsense. That is false Christianity that only breeds guilt on sheep that are beaten by tribulation. Paul says we groan. If we could put a little whatever does sound into the soul of a believer, you would hear groaning. When you're in pain, you groan. That's the soul of a believer in this cursed world who said it was different. But waiting eagerly. The groan is waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. We've already been adopted, but he's talking about the manifestation of that adoption in glory. The redemption of our body, the releasing of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does anyone also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with endurance, with perseverance, we eagerly await for it. When I arrive into many of the Latin American countries, I have to travel. Normally, I travel during business times and it's peak times for the airport. And when you're coming out of the immigration or customs line just to exit the airport, you see the hordes of people. Some of them with signs, some of them just looking. Who's coming? Who's coming? They are eagerly waiting for their beloved who's coming from a trip. Paul says that's how we wait. With endurance, but eagerly for that state of the redemption of our bodies. And that's what the resurrection does and ought to do for us. Beloved, these doctrines are not given for speculation. 1,000 years kingdom, pre-tribulational rapture, post-tribulational, mid-tribulational. Did you see any of that there? Did you read anything of that? You didn't. Believe what you will. Honestly, I couldn't care less. But let the resurrection hope do that for you and for me. Let it breed purity, hope, endurance, perseverance. And as we go through our tribulations, we remember that, yes, the sower goes in tears, spreading his seeds. But he will return with joy, gathering his crops. That is the resurrection hope. May the Lord encourage you and me with that hope that Jesus bought for us freely. Amen. I'm going to pray, and if there's any question, we'll take the question. Father, use your word and help us in the midst of our agonies and our afflictions. Help us to remember the truth of what Scripture says regarding our blessed hope reserved with Christ by you in heaven. And may that encourage and help and bless your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.